Yeah, I was talking both with Jonathan this morning, and as Gabriel was praying, thinking about just the luxury, I guess would be the word, that we have to be here together, and fantastic. So, and we don't do really reports at the end of the year anymore, so I just wanted to, again, thank the music team that I get to play with. That's always very enjoyable. They do a great job and are very committed, so thank you. I won't bother mentioning you by name, so thank you. So, because I'll forget somebody, as you know. So yeah, we are on part 14, if you don't know how to read Roman numerals, of Romans, and we're going to kind of get through verse 30, kind of not completely due to time restraints, which bums me out, but I'm very, very much looking forward to going over this material, and have been for a while. I will keep our review extremely short, but there's always a chance, again, you haven't been here much, and therefore context is everything, especially in what we're going to talk about today. So as I've said many, many times, the main themes of the gospel that Paul is teaching on is that salvation is for everyone who believes, both for the Jew, then for the Gentile, and this is certainly only possible, according to his teaching, by a righteousness that is by faith, which he goes on to emphasize multiple times. As I also said last week, this is a very important point. Paul teaches extensively on things like righteousness and sin and the law and faith, but this is all within the broader context of his discussion on how Jews and Gentiles fit into God's plan of salvation. He begins with things like moral responsibility in chapter 1, that the Gentiles and everyone has general revelation of creation and conscience available to them, while other groups like the Jews have the law. But both groups are subject to God's impartial judgment. He judges them according to what they know, and that Jews and Gentiles ultimately are under the same problem, which is sin. Paul then makes the much larger conclusion that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works or following the law. And again, establishing this would have completely changed the way many of his readers would have been thinking about this. He does follow this up immediately with the good news, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And as we know, this is the straightforward gospel message, and it's one that Paul says was anticipated in the Old Testament, but his teaching has the potential to bring up just as many questions as it does answers. Paul might be thought to be saying the law was a mistake, or that perhaps he's even forgotten about his covenant with Abraham. But in chapter 4, this is precisely who Paul uses to demonstrate what faith actually is, and that the covenant made in faith actually preceded the law, which is important. We're told explicitly that faith, or exercising belief in God, is not considered a work, and the promise is, very importantly for us, not for him alone, but also to us, whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And that's his summary thus far on justification. In chapter 5, then, he begins on sanctification. If this is all true, what does this mean for the believer? Such as verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have hope, we have peace through Christ. We have hope. The benefits or evidence of salvation are already ours, as we've talked about quite frequently, but we are not yet able to experience them fully. Paul says that our guarantee of this truth is that God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and this is essential to hope. As he moves on to talk about the lingering reality of sin and death. In chapter 6, Paul emphasizes that ultimately each person belongs to either sin or righteousness, having offered themselves to one or the other as their slave, whether they realize it or not. But at the same time, in chapter 7, he's candid that the obedience to God's law is still hindered by sin in our flesh. And so, quite amazingly, in chapter 8, with full knowledge of this disparity in the Christian life, and with great confidence, he declares at the opening of chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How is this possible? As we spent quite a bit of time on last week, this is very carefully articulated in verses 3 and 4, so I'm just going to read it one more time. What the law could not do, since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man as a sin offering, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And because of all this, he concludes in verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And a point I didn't have time to get to make, which is really quite fascinating, back in chapter 2, verse 7, he had said, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But what was Paul's conclusion at that time in chapter 2? Who actually does this when left to their own, or even those who have knowledge of the law? And he says, no one. But now, here, Paul says, we can, living by the Spirit. So this is a fantastic conclusion. And if that wasn't enough, he then describes our restored relationship in terms of, in familiar terms, of being a legitimate member of God's family. And as we noted in closing last time, all this is true. If indeed we share in his suffering, so we may share in his glory. And moving on to verse 18, then there's more he has to say with this as he continues on this theme. And we'll read through the end of our passage today just to get some context. So Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings, which he brings up again, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God knew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It's a lot there in those verses. So starting in verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Obviously a very well-known verse, and this is probably what we might call the long view for the Christian, putting what's immediate in perspective. You may remember in some translations, it's reckon, which isn't a term of like speculation like consider sounds, it's a term of calculation. Even the phrase worth comparing carries with it the concept of monetary value. So Paul's using quantitative terms on purpose. He's examined Christ's promises thoroughly, counted the cost, and declares it all worthwhile. He says something similar in 2 Corinthians 4. Sorry, I don't have the quote up here. 2 Corinthians 4:17, you'll be familiar with this probably. He writes, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Again, another term of computation. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The word for suffering here in verse 18 is used earlier in chapter 7, worded as the sinful passions aroused by the law, which is very interesting. And we can think back to like Passion Week. This has to do with, again, Christ's sufferings, and how this works in the Greek is pretty fascinating. When thinking about suffering due to living in a fallen world with sinful people and a creation that's in bondage to decay, as Paul says, suffering is actually pretty normal. Sin has devastated our world and made suffering so common that most of the time we probably don't even notice it. In the Old Testament, suffering is often linked as consequences to sin, Job being a notable exception. And the shift to innocent suffering in the New Testament really is quite a paradigm shift, one that we're probably used to, but that would have been very interesting at the time and new. Probably the clearest example of this is how Paul and other New Testament writers often write about and had extensive experience with suffering for their faith and persecution. That's the first example we think of. Here, Paul is in the middle of a lengthy discussion on sanctification and has linked suffering with glory in verses 17, 18, and does so there at the end in verse 30. Christian suffering is, we might say, unique. Consider also the struggle to resist temptation, as I hinted at last week. I can't really think of anything equivalent to the battle that goes on inside of a Christian, warring against the flesh, as Paul describes it. It's just difficult work, probably some of the hardest there is. It's worthwhile suffering, but it is real suffering. We pick up our suffering, we bear it with God's help. That's fairly central to the Christian message, not as a self-help idea, but as a path to righteousness and pleasing the Lord, which is actually our goal. And by the way, it just turns out that gratifying your every desire is just a terrible way to live anyway, so that's just a bit of a bonus. As Christians, another aspect here is we long for justice in a world that is actually enemy territory. And of course, this is sort of a recipe for despair, you might think, but it's totally consistent with the creation subject to frustration theme that model that Paul is describing here. Paul goes on to compare the cost of suffering with the promise of a future glory and concludes, there's no comparison. This suggests a thought experiment, I suppose some of us have gone through maybe. What finite price could possibly be too much to pay for an eternity without trouble, pain, depression, and loss infiltrating our lives constantly? This is actually a key element in Pascal's wager. The magnitude of the payoff or the expected value compared to the relatively small and temporary expense, he argues, at least demands our serious attention. And what is the payoff, he says? Glory. And glory is an interesting word because it has that even a more vague feel than faith probably does to some of us. Some might read this and think it sounds sort of self-aggrandizing to say we want to bring glory, have glory, experience glory, to bring attention or fame or praise to ourselves, which is actually rightfully God's. But that is to miss the point. Paul has already mentioned, going back again to 2:7, do I have it up here again? To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So you might think it's no more inappropriate to desire godly honor and glory than it is to desire eternal life. One description of glory is the manifested presence of God. Wanting to be part of this kind of glory is basically wanting to be in God's presence. And remember in verse 17, Paul said we share in his sufferings so that we may share in his glory. And that word share, it's not only to be near God and experience his goodness, which would be great and good enough, or to see his radiance, but sharing here means there's a sense in which we'll participate in it as it will, as it says, be revealed in us. Paul goes on to say that the rest of creation is also longing for this to happen. Verse 19, for the creation awaits an eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Paul, of course, is personifying creation as an innocent party caught up in the consequences of Adam's sin and rebellion and is eagerly awaiting its release. When will this happen? At the end of this present age of disorder, when the children of God will be revealed, marking a time that God will make things known and make all things new. Paul, at several points in this passage, sort of plays with this tension of a believer's present realities versus future promises that he's been discussing since chapter 5. We are sons and daughters of God, he has said, walking around on the planet right now, but when resurrected, we will be fully and unmistakably redeemed. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verses 20 and 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Creation has been subjected to frustration, meaning creation's inability to carry out its intended purposes. Many translations actually put this futility or vanity, but a number of... Anyway, it's very interesting because it's actually fairly common, but there's an argument that it harkens back to the language of Ecclesiastes. But the tone of that language indicates a pointlessness that I'm not convinced really fits here. So I think of this analogy, like if you were to labor to fix up your car and things don't go smoothly. I have a whole story about fixing up a car for Deanna as a way to date her. It was very successful. But working on the car wasn't very successful, and it amounted to changing out an engine, which then the head gasket blew. I changed the timing belt and put it on wrong and bent the valves all over again and had to start over. And it was just like, it's probably the most frustrating thing I've done in my life. But it wasn't futile. I ended up driving the car off and selling it and marrying my wife. So it was fantastic, right? But futility or vanity suggests the act itself is not just significantly hindered, but it's actually meaningless, like Sisyphus, you know, rolling up the rock and pretending gravity doesn't exist, and he just does it again and again. That is vanity. So frustration seems preferable and at least helpful to me. The effects of the fall are indeed widespread. Not only is mankind broken and suffering from Adam's doing, but the rest of creation is as well, but not by its own doing. The consequences of sin have permeated and corrupted everything, and while its effects are not absolute, things are not as bad as they could be, they are indeed pervasive. And who is the one who subjected it? Perhaps to frustration. Perhaps not surprisingly, there's some debate over this, since there's actually more than one answer, at least at first blush, that makes sense. On the one hand, Paul has already discussed in chapter 5 the long-reaching effects of Adam's sin, and the responsibility for the curse on creation lies with Adam, since perhaps he is the one who subjected it. But it's also true that Adam's sin lessened his dominion over creation. It did not increase it. So it seems more likely that what Paul has in mind and points to is the one who has the authority to enact such a curse on creation, and of course to later free it, which would be God. Creation's hope of liberation hangs on being included with the promise of, as it says, the freedom and the glory of the children of God to come. But in the meantime, death and decay are universal realities. Because of this, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth up to the present time. This complements several ideas he's already mentioned. There is suffering. It's manifested in mankind and the creation around us. Pains of childbirth often points in Scripture to the last times. And here, it's fairly poignant because it insinuates this great but also positive expectation in real time. Not a meaningless and unending pain, but one with an end and purpose in view. In verse 23, the thought is continued and elaborated on a bit. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We ourselves groan inwardly, even though we have the Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit and living in step with Him does not, of course, negate the present effects of the fall. Rather, Paul has already prepared us for the fact that Christians can count on suffering. He's made this point multiple times. It might then seem strange that he goes on to say, we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, since we've already been assured back in verse 14, for those who are led of the Spirit of God are the children of God. And then verse 15, the Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship in a present sense. But we can see here that what he's specifically relating this to is the redemption of our bodies. So he means this in this fuller sense, which is, of course, yet to come, which is why we have to read this very carefully. This is an example of how Paul thinks of salvation proliptically. I know that's been explained a few times. Basically, that means describing an event as taking place before it's happened. Or you might say it's treating a future event as if it's already happened, having that level of assurance. Verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." And of course, Paul has stressed heavily viewing God's promises as basically certainties. But here, he's focusing on the definitional nature of hope, which necessarily implies a certain incompleteness. Since we have hope, though, we can have patience. In verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for." Amen to that. "But the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God." So groaning, of course, has already been used twice before now without comment. First attributed to creation, then the believer, and now the Spirit. And since, again, creation is being personified, we can think of this groaning as we would associate it with the believer, which is basically defined as a deep, inarticulate sound expressing discomfort. And by it, you can hear things aren't right. You just pick up on it right away. But when applied to the Spirit, the groaning is said to be interceding to the Lord on our behalf, stressing the inarticulate nature of what is being communicated, of course, without the use of words. And so the meaning seems clear enough. We do not know what we ought to pray for as far as being in accordance with the will of God, because we are often out of line with it. And we receive assistance then from the Spirit to intercede for us. And very interestingly and reciprocally, the Lord searches our hearts as well. And there's that amazing interplay where all these parties are acting on our behalf. And Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose." This is a beautiful verse. It is an inspiration for many sermons. Have all of you heard sermons on Romans 8:28 probably? Well, my son and daughter got one recently. I have to tell you about this. I didn't have an opening story, so now I get to talk about this. They went to the March for Life earlier this year in D.C., and there was a Lutheran pastor talking to the youth there, and this is what he said about Romans 8:28. "It's like being kidnapped and thrown into a scary black van, but then, to your surprise, you're dumped out in the parking lot of a Texas Roadhouse with a gift card." So that's my goal, is just going to be to one-up that. Not in creativity. I don't think that can be done. In accuracy, maybe. Wendell's like, "Why can't that happen to me?" That was just amazing. It was amazing. So it was just, what can you say after that? More seriously, the main problem with a verse like Romans 8:28 is sort of unlearning what we may have been taught about it. I think Wendell put it so well. He had written some comments to me in an email. I just thought I would quote him. It's a good quote. I'm not teasing you this time. Most of us throughout the years have been conditioned to see this verse from a short-term perspective. I didn't get the job I wanted because God had something better in mind. Therefore, don't let your disappointments get you down. That kind of thing. So this is a convention of many modern sermons that are written with an application like this already in mind. And then the Bible verse is the biblical hook for the speaker to get the audience engaged. So what we want to look at is, what does this verse have to say? I'll just read it again because we have a couple footnotes that go with it. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him who have been called according to his purpose. And then the footnotes comment here that it might be, or that all things work together for the good of those who love God, or that in all things God works together with those who love him to bring about what is good. And there are actually other suggestions as well, and these are the ones listed in the NIV. So, as the footnote indicates, the wording is not uniformly agreed on. The textual evidence is considered inconclusive, so a decision has to be made when you make a translation, obviously. Well, what about the context? This is also a bit difficult since this verse serves as a major transition in the chapter. You've probably noticed, I hope, from verses 1 to 27, Paul's focal point has been on the work of the Spirit, but as you'll see in a minute, and I guess we read briefly, in verses 29 and on, he switches his focus to God throughout the rest of the chapter, and then it becomes unclear, actually, who he is talking about here, or what. Also, the intended meaning of called is a little bit tricky, even though it's a word we're certain is in there, but it's a word that can be taken a couple of different ways, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. What tends to happen then is that one's interpretation tends to be guided in less clear verses by what one already believes about Paul's soteriology and what are his views elsewhere that seem to be more clear, which makes sense. For example, there's probably a Dr. Katie Smith. This is my imaginary person. If Dr. Katie Smith leans towards a deterministic worldview of God, that God determines every event that occurs in the history of the world, then this will, of course, inform how she reads a verse like this. And this isn't to say that people who do this are nefarious. We all impose our personal beliefs on the scriptural text to some degree. We just have to be aware that we do it and then try to avoid it the best that we can. So let's apply this to the average Christian reading his Bible. He's not a heretic, nor is he an astute scholar, so I'd fit right in this category. The unmistakable tone of Romans 8:28, first of all, is clearly meant to be an assurance to the believer. That is unmistakable, whatever the assurance might be. So two nights ago, I was revisiting a conversation with a family member that was centered around the question, if your child died in a car accident, how does this play into your view of God? So it was just a lighthearted conversation, that's all. He finds that a God who works in all things, so that even this awful scenario is part of God's deliberate plan, is what makes sense to him. It makes sense because this aligns with his view of who he imagines God to be, a God in absolute and total control. And this gives him comfort. So I'm like, what in the world are you talking about? I actually did say that, but I have a good relationship with him, so that's okay. I can do that. So I've come to understand much better the conviction of his view and then my own, which is of a God who allows these tragic events to unfold, because he so values a genuine relationship with each of us that the genuine free will of a fallen human being in a fallen world is essential. And in this, not the slightest detail escapes God's notice. He is surprised by nothing, and he intervenes in things as he chooses, which is how I tend to think of God. So, while each of us understandably seeks consistency within our belief system, which we ought to, we have to work, I would say, rather intentionally and deliberately to set any presuppositions we might have against what hopefully is our goal, which is to make every effort when reading Scripture to discern what the original readers would have understood it to mean. That should always be our goal. So in my remaining comments on verse 28, what I thought might be the most helpful is to take a brief look at the Reformed view, since it's the most common, and then consider a few arguments and alternatives to try and better understand where some of the key differences lie, which is unfortunately all we'll have time for this morning. Before we do this, one simple misunderstanding to avoid here is I don't know if you've heard this before or this idea about love in Romans, but the first 11 chapters of Romans, God's love for us is emphasized. And then when he gets to application in chapters 12 through 16, our love for each other is emphasized. And here in verse 28 is this interesting and notable exception where our love for God is actually part of the focus. So it really stands out. But the phrase, those who love God, definitely should be thought of as just synonymous with being a believer. Some have taken this to mean this is some special category of Christian to which this promise exclusively applies, and there is no reason to believe that. All right, so Thomas Schreiner will be my example. He's a Reformed Baptist New Testament scholar who has a great commentary that I've been going through, among others. He holds that the intention and purpose of God always receives primacy rather than the choice of human beings. That's a pretty standard Reformed view. So I'm only going to touch on two things here in the verse that so you'll have a limited amount of takeaway. First, as I said, concerning verse 28, there's a discrepancy in the wording, and as it has to do with whether or not all things or God is actually the subject referred to here, since theos or God is missing in many later manuscripts, hence it's inconclusive. Schreiner writes, whether the subject is God who works or all things work is not a matter of vital importance, since in either case the idea is that all things work together for good because of God's agency. But then this begs the question, of course, God's agency and involvement to what degree? The second point then is again has to do with the word called. Which is also consistent with this view, the phrase, those who have been called, does not mean believers were merely invited, but given a summons that, again, according to Schreiner, overcomes human resistance and eventually persuades them to say yes to God. So what reasons are there to take issue with these two views? And I don't have one particular scholar in mind here. First, to the issue whether all things work or God works being the subject, the lack of consistency in the manuscripts, of course, does weaken the claim, at least, that God's agency must be the focal point. But more importantly is that God, or even possibly the Spirit, as some take it, works for the good of those who love him, does clearly focus here on the cooperating action of God with us, which is a very common Pauline principle. So the exceptional use of our love towards God seems to cause this to stand out. This is echoed later in verse 37, where Paul writes, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, which again highlights the effectiveness of the believer's efforts because they are backed by God's sovereign will and purposes. He works with us and in us for victory in all good things, which has been identified up till this very moment as basically living in the Spirit. As far as the wording calling, to which there's probably no resolution, Strong's Concordance puts this, the usage can be again called, invited, or summoned, and then the question becomes, which of these are we picking? And again, there's no shortage of disparity here. Helps Word Studies comments on this. In the New Testament, kletos, or divinely called, focuses on God's general call, or the call or invitation he gives to all people so that all can receive his salvation. God desires every, they go on at liberty here, God desires every person to call out to him and receive his salvation. And then they quote 1 Timothy chapter 2, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, which is a very powerful verse. Greek scholar Gleason Archer comments against the necessity of a positive response to this call, as though the word is irrevocable, right? Unfortunately, many choose not to, but all can call out to God for his mercy, described here, not just some. So in considering these views, it is important, and I would say it's hopefully our joy and our obligation to always be increasing in on our understanding on these matters as best we can. We honor God, obviously, and his word in this way, and it gives us an important way to sort out our own faith and to own it, something that I did not do well early in my Christian life. And it gives us boldness when we speak to others. So what we have yet to look at in our last point here is at the end of verse 28. What is this purpose that we are called to? And we would be missing the whole thing if we didn't talk about this. And for context, we'll read up through verse 30 again. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to his image or likeness of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So again, for quite some time now, Paul has been elaborating for a long time on the sanctification of the believer. And the purpose we are called to is to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That is what he desires for us. That is what he calls us to. And not only that, but he has had this in mind since the creation of the world. And the ultimate end of this conformity shown in verse 30 is that we may then be glorified. And notice how he even says it. He also glorified, as though he's reversing it now, as though it's already happened. So again, Paul is so sure that he feels free to talk about it in this already happened sense, which is, of course, rather amazing. And the word glorified serves as a good bookend to certainly where we started. And I know there is so much more here to talk about. I'm not glossing over words like predestined, and we will just have to get to these next time, and I definitely look forward to that. But I wanted to leave you with two thoughts here so far, which I would almost call warnings of things that can be abused. First of all, perhaps you noticed I didn't use any isms. I didn't refer to Arminianism or Calvinism. And as John Lennox would say, beware of isms. Because there's a lot of weird things that happen when you use these. You lump people into groups and people are misrepresented and then people get their hackles up. And it's just not a helpful way in many cases to have a conversation. So I'll have more to say on that next time. But for now, the reminder here is speaking the spirit, I should say, of speaking the truth in love and being charitable to believers who are also fellow Christians, even in vigorous debate. There's a wide range of second circle views within Christianity. Some of these have been touched on here. And obviously, no one knows all the answers, so we exercise a little bit of humility and we treat our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ well. Last week, as I said, I mentioned this awful debate I listened to. I should have just shut it off halfway through. It was so bad. Between an atheist and a Christian. And I think the saddest thing the atheist said was that in exploring Christianity for years and scrutinizing different denominations and learning about all these different views and finding so much disagreement, he gave up. Why? Well, his quote was, he claimed that as he went looking for what was at the center, he found nothing there. And again, this woman completely somehow missed the opportunity to respond to this and teach him what is at the center and how disagreement does not indicate a lack of truth in any way. And we can just never afford to lose track of the center when talking about the outer circle. And a second and closing thing I just wanted to mention, almost to the other extreme, is that any view taken to its extreme becomes problematic, and I trust we all know that. If I, for example, make free will paramount to the extent of making God's involvement in human affairs off limits, then I'm in error. And to whatever extent God does choose to work in the affairs of mankind, which I don't pretend to know, I must be careful to never imagine him breaking his own rules by being the author of sin or evil in any way. Otherwise, I am also in error. So I want to just, this closing quote is from Per Landra. Lewis does such a great job of expressing his views on this very matter. When the evil spirit, should still make some sense if you haven't read the book, the evil spirit possessing Weston's body claims that good was what actually came from the fall, citing man's grown-up attitude and progress and independence, among many other things. And he cleverly even asserts that even Christ's death on the cross, which was good for man, would have never happened unless the fall had happened, and therefore it is good. Which is diabolical. So then the man Ransom, who at first is captivated by Weston's grand portrayal of mankind, argues this. I'll put the quote up here. He says, of course, good came of it. Is Maleldil a beast that we can stop his path, or a leaf that we can twist his shape? Whatever you do, he will make good of it, but not the good he had prepared for you if you had obeyed him. That is lost forever. The first king and first mother of our world did the forbidden thing, and he brought good of it in the end, but what they did was not good. And what they lost, we have not seen. And there were some to whom no good came, nor ever will come. You closing? Thanks.
Thanks, Dave. Appreciate you working through that text carefully and explaining it. And I think we all appreciate also the depth by which you feel the truth that you convey to us. And most of us tend to be pretty stoic, so you add a good mix to that. Let's stand, and I'm going to close from a passage from Romans. It's kind of a what's been shared has been both sobering and encouraging, and this text here is certainly that as well, and certainly is encouraging. Paul writes to the Romans, and he says, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.